Well, we're going to read scripture here in just a minute, but it is, what, our third week into the new year. So perhaps you guys, did anybody set New Year's resolutions? Anybody make a New Year's resolution that you're going to maybe lose weight, exercise more, read your Bible more, pray more, do better in school, anything like that? Americans are notorious for making New Year's resolutions, and we're even better, we're great at making them, but we're even better at breaking them. So it's usually about 3 weeks into the new year that half Americans have given up all hope of keeping their New Year's resolution. But with the new year comes hope. And so, you know, we have a new president coming into office in just a few days. And certainly the country, with the condition of our economy right now, there are lots of people that are hanging a lot of hope on what President Obama is will be able to do to help our economy to turn around and to create more jobs and for people to not lose their homes and to not lose their retirement accounts and things like that. And so with a new year always comes hope for something new, something better. Maybe you as a parent are looking forward to a new year and maybe a new relationship with your wife or a deepening relationship with your wife. Or maybe as a parent you're looking forward to maybe a closer walk with your children or maybe leading your family to a closer walk with Christ. But whatever hope you have in your heart, can I tell you this morning that the Bible speaks very clearly of one hope that we as believers should cling to very dearly, and that's the hope of the second coming of Christ. And the Bible teaches very clearly that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will come again on clouds of glory with claps of thunder. And he will come not humbly in a manger as he did 2,000 years ago, but he will come as a triumphant king, conquering hell, death, and the grave to claim the bride of Christ for himself, those of us who place our faith in him. Jesus is returning again. So as we live our lives now in 2009, right, whether you're in elementary school or college or maybe retired, and perhaps you're working and you're trying to eke out a living and make the mortgage payments or make your rent payments or trying to make your car note or just try to get by from month to month, your life is sandwiched between the two greatest events in all of history. Two glorious bookends. One of them being the first coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. And the other bookend we have not yet seen, but it is his imminent return. And Christ is coming again. And I pray that he would come right now while we're sitting here this morning. And it would be wonderful because those of us who are in the faith, and many of you are here with your families today, the Bible teaches that we'll be caught up in the air with Christ. And that would be a very cool thing to experience on Sunday, wouldn't it? Here in his house, for him to come again to receive us unto himself. But until that day, until Christ does come back for us, we have a life to live for him. And scripture teaches us what we are to do and how we're to live our lives for Christ and for his kingdom, advancing his kingdom until he comes again. So open to Acts, and I just want to read a real short passage from there, and then we'll read from the book of Titus. Anybody fighting a sinus cold problem like I have been for days? I'm quite sure Pastor Chen and Pastor Johnny train you and teach you and lead you to share your faith and to grow his kingdom. Not just to grow more numbers of people sitting in the pews, but to add to the kingdom of God. And Jesus gave us the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, that we're to go forth into all the earth and share his love and his grace and his mercy and baptize and teach in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's the commission that's been given to us. So while we live here, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, while you have breath in your lungs, that is your job. Some of you may be engineers or doctors, or you may be in school. Many of you are in school. But if you are in the faith, if you are a child of God, if you're a Christian, your primary job that you're called to is to tell others where you have found the bread of life. And a very simple definition of evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, then you have found bread. You found the bread of life. You have partaken of the water of life. And Jesus said, if you're thirsty, if you're hungry, come and eat, come and drink. You'll never hunger, you'll never thirst again. So, regardless of what you do tomorrow morning, all right, when you wake up, if you're not off work tomorrow, when you go back to school on Tuesday, regardless of what things in your life occupy your time, your primary job is to advance the kingdom of God. If you are a Christian, it is job one. It is what you are commanded to do. And can I tell you, in the church where I serve in, we've got a great church. But I think we're not doing such a great job of advancing the kingdom. And I bet if we're real honest here this morning, you guys, I love being with you. I'm so honored and humbled every time I get to come and be with you guys on Friday night or get to preach on Sundays occasionally. I bet if we're real honest, you would probably say, yeah, you know, our church here, the Chinese Christian Church in Baton Rouge, is not doing all that it can do to advance the kingdom. We're not. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any church. I know some that are doing better jobs than others, but I don't know of any that are doing everything that they can do. But there is a job. And I want us to look at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're going to look at what we're called to do before He returns. So just real quickly, in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after He had said these things, speaking of Jesus, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. And that must have been a glorious sight to stand there. I mean, we can only imagine special effects in a movie where Jesus literally goes up into the air. He ascends into heaven, and they must have just stood there with their mouths hanging wide open, you know, like, wow. We can't even imagine it. It would have been great to have been alive then, but to see Christ taken up into the air. And, you know, unfortunately today, the church, even today in 2009, the church, most of us, instead of going and doing and evangelizing and expanding the kingdom as we're commanded to do, most of our churches today, when we gather on Sundays or on Wednesdays or on Friday nights, you know what we're doing? We're just still standing there. We're just looking. And we're just waiting. And we're not going and we're not doing. And so that is where the church was left. Men standing, looking into the air, and I can just see the angels. It's not in Scripture, but I can just see the angels after all the crowd had died down and after they had said, what are you standing there looking for? Jesus will return again. You know, you might put in parentheses, I bet the message was, get going. You've got much to do. There is much to do before you see Him come again. Just as you saw Him leave, there is much to do. And so these are the bookends that the church lives between today. Jesus rising to be with the Father, and He sits at the right hand of the Father now, and the glorious thing about that is He is interceding for us right now. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking and interceding on your behalf right now. He's praying for you. He's praying for CCCBR. He's praying for Riverdale, where I serve. He's praying for every other church, that they would be ignited by the power of the Holy Spirit to go and do and to share His love, because He will come again. Flip to Titus, if you would. And I just want to share with you briefly what it is that we are called to do instead of standing around paralyzed in awe, which is wonderful to be in awe of Christ in His ascension, rising to heaven.
But look what Scripture tells us that we're to do. And what I want us to do is to read this passage, Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. And then I want us to look at some particular words, verse by verse. And I love art. I love especially Monet, the Impressionist paintings. And if you've ever been in a museum and seen a fine work of art, maybe one of the old masters' paintings, and you get close enough to it, if there's not a guard there, you know, or a rail or somebody, and you can get close enough to it, you can see tiny little brush strokes. And it's the same thing with God's Word. You stand back and we'll read these several passages or verses of Scripture here, and we're painted a glorious picture of Scripture. But when you can look at the Greek language that it's written in, and we can look at individual words, then we're able to see the true marvel of the Scripture. And so I want us to do kind of a word study this morning as we walk through these verses and kind of unfold them for you. Because even though we have a good translation in English, when you look at it in the Greek, it's like a diamond. So many angles to it. So many facets to it. And every time you look at it, it just glistens and it glows. And there's something new that's revealed to us when we're able to look at the Greek. So let's read it in English first. Verse 11, chapter 2 of Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This little book was written in the mid-60s, so the first century, after the Lord Jesus had ascended. So this was a few decades after Christ was raised to heaven. And it was written by Paul, and it was written to Titus. And Paul must have had a fourth missionary journey that Scripture doesn't really clue us into, because at some point he went to the Isle of Crete, and he planted some churches there. And he left his disciple Titus behind. And he left Titus behind for a very specific reason. And it was that was so that these new churches that he had planted, that were just babes, would have someone who was steeped in Scripture to shield them, to shepherd them, and protect them from false teaching. And so he's writing to Titus for this very, very purpose. It's as much about, this little letter is about the fact that our faith and our practice of our faith are inseparably linked. Our behaviors and our beliefs can't be separated. They're one and the same. If you are a Christian, then you are one who is considered a good tree, and a good tree will bear good fruit, and a bad tree will bear bad fruit. And so Titus has been left here with these churches to fend off the wolves, to fend off the false teachers, the pagan religions, the pagan gods, to protect them from that, and to get their roots to begin to sink into Scripture. And so Paul writes this letter, and the first half of this letter speaks to elders and what elders in the church should look like and how they should behave, and then what young men and young women and old men and old women and children and slaves and how they should all behave. And it begins right here in chapter 2. And he says, for the grace of God has appeared. In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, before we get down to this verse, you can go back and read it when you have time, but it talks about how we are supposed to live. And then in this verse right here, 4, he tells us why. Why should we live lives of godliness and purity and humility and obedience, submitting to authorities, submitting to our husbands? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And when you see that phrase right there, the grace of God, it is synonymous with Jesus Christ. You could take your pencil and you could write above that, grace of God, you could write Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. For the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared. And the word appeared here is a great word. Epiphido is the Greek word, and it's where we get our English word epiphany from. It is the same word that's used to speak of the sun rising. When the sun rises and it cracks the horizon and you begin to see light, and light is shining into darkness, it's this exact same word that you have appeared here in my translation. It's light coming into darkness. It's a word that's used in non-biblical Greek writing, so other Greek stories and Greek texts that we have that aren't in the Bible, this word is used usually to speak of a hero. And that's the context that Paul is using it in here. So, this one little verse, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And I'm quite sure that, I think I'm beginning to understand the theology and the doctrine and the teaching that your pastors here have you under. So I know that you've been taught, and if you haven't, listen, that you've been taught that before Christ, you were walking in darkness. Before you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us very plainly, you are dead. You are a dead man. You are a dead woman. You are the walking dead spiritually, and you are without all hope, period. And the only way that we can begin to turn to Christ, the only way that you could even begin to want to live a better life, to even want to give your life to Christ, is because God has pierced your heart and is drawing him to you, to himself. And so listen, this word appeared. Epiphanino in the Greek language, in non-biblical Greek writing, and it's the same way Paul's using it here in biblical writing, means this. It means a hero has come. And it would have been very clear. The readers of this would have been fluent in Greek. They would have understood what Paul was saying. When he says the grace of God has appeared, when we say the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to all men, it would have been like saying Spider-Man, all right, or Superman, or whoever your favorite superhero is, has come crashing into your life right then when you were in the jaws of death, and he comes swooping in, and he rescues you. This word for appearing and appeared has so much depth to it. But think about it like that. You, before you knew Christ, you're living and you're walking in darkness. You're a slave to sin. You are bound for hell without Christ. But the grace of God has appeared. And I just love that word picture there that we get in the Greek, where Jesus comes at just the right time. And I love superhero movies, but you know, it's just at the right time when Lois Lane is just about to die or fall off the building or get blown up or whatever it is. You know, that Superman or Spider-Man or whoever else comes at just the right moment and grabs them. That's what Christ does for us. He's come at just the right moment. And he swooped in to your life. And I love the song that we say, love so amazing, love so divine, deserves my what? Soul, my life, my all. And if you're here this morning and you know the love and the grace of Christ, don't get over that. Never get over that. Be gripped by it. That the Son of God has come. Not because you're so worthy, but because He is so amazing. And He has come crashing into your moral darkness, into this world, into your life. And He has swept you up. And He calls you His own. There's a lot in that one little word. When we say the grace of God has appeared, we can just run through that so quickly. No. The greatest hero that the world will ever know has appeared. And he's come and he's saved you. And he's waiting to save the person next to you, perhaps. Or to that friend or that neighbor who's still walking in darkness. There is a great hero. And his name's not Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna. It's Christ. The Son of the living God. And he has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Does anybody have an NIV Bible open to that verse? I didn't write it down. It's a little bit different in the NIV. And I think it's a little better translation. Oh, okay. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. See, my translation is very, very literal, but it misses something. Mine says bringing salvation to all men. This is a better translation. A better translation might be the grace of God that brings salvation, or the possibility of salvation has appeared to all men. Some people will take this scripture and they will say, see, all men will be saved. You could misread this scripture to say that all men are going to be saved. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So what do you have to worry about? That's a wrong interpretation. The Son of the living God, Christ, has appeared, bringing with Him salvation in His wings. But we must partake of that salvation. We have to make a choice for Christ. So it's not that all men will be saved. It's that all men can be saved. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. That word instructing there in the Greek is a word that's used for educating children. All right, it's one of the words where we get pediatric from, and it means to instruct, to raise up a child. So when we are instructed to deny ungodliness, to deny literally means to say no to. So why this great salvation has come to us? Why? So that we might be able to say no to ungodliness. So that we might be able to put away worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Worldly desires, that means fleshly desires. It means anything that would occupy your affections and your desires and your attention that's not God. Anything of this earth. Lust, pride, ambition, your career, your stuff, school. If it doesn't look like Christ, if it doesn't look like God, it's a worldly desire. And God has appeared. The Holy Spirit comes to instruct us to deny worldly desire, to deny ungodliness, and to live sensibly, which means literally soberly, okay? As someone who is not drunk, okay? To live soberly, to be able to make good decisions, godly decisions, to be able to make decisions that please Christ. Why has the grace appeared? To give you, the believer, that ability. To put away worldly things, to put away ungodliness, and to live sensibly and soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Righteously really speaks of anything that cannot be condemned. Anything that is righteous is also in accordance with God's will. When you accept Christ, there's a great exchange that takes place. You in your sin, and me when I was 17, so I'm not just talking about you, me. When I came to Christ, there was a great exchange that took place. I gave my sin to Christ. 2,000 years ago, it was put on the cross. But when I said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and my life and change me, God, I want to know You. I want to live a life that's pleasing to You. When I did that 24 years ago, I gave my sin to Jesus. And in return, I received His righteousness. And righteousness is anything that cannot be condemned by God. If you're a Christian and you stand before God one day, you will continue to sin the rest of your life because we struggle with the flesh and the sin nature. But when you stand before God, He's not going to see your sin. You don't need to say a special prayer or have a priest anoint you or a man forgive you of your sins when you die. If you're a Christian and you've given your life to Christ, you're going to stand before Him one day. And He's not going to see that sin that you committed the day before you died in that car wreck. And He's not going to say, oh, I can't let Sophia in to heaven. Even though she's been a believer, she sinned yesterday.
He's going to look and he's going to see Sophia standing before him, hopefully many, many years from now, Sophia. And he's going to see his son's righteousness. He's going to see Christ in her, pure, spotless, unstained. And he's going to recognize her as his own and welcome in. So, we can live lives righteously. We can live godly in this present age, and that's not only speaking about 2,000 years ago, it's speaking right now. This present age. You can live a life that's godly. You can live a life that puts away worldly things. You can live a life that will storm hell with a water pistol and save people because you shared the gospel and the grace of Christ with them. You have the ability to live that life now in this present age only through the strength of the Holy Spirit working in you. And look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. We are to be looking for this hope. And my question for you today is, when is the last time that you prayed in your private prayer time and you prayed, Lord Jesus, come? We are to be praying for that. We are to be praying for the Lord Jesus Christ to come now. To be looking for the appearing of our Savior the second time when He comes back for us. And that word appearing there is the same word. When it says longing and looking for, the verb there for looking for implies motion. We're not only be standing there waiting, saying, Lord Jesus, we're just still here waiting for you to come back. It implies motion. We're supposed to be rushing toward His return. We should be living our lives, burning ourselves out to make His glory and His gospel known. Moving toward that return of Christ. And it will be glorious. And I love the words here. The glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. He is great. And He's glorious. And He is the ultimate superhero. Don't ever forget that. The God that we sing about every Sunday morning. And the God that you read about in your Bible is not a God that's gone to sleep. He's not a God that's gone away. He's a God who's keeping records. He's keeping accounts. He's a God that's waiting when it's the perfect time. He's ordained to come again, and He will, and He is awesome. And God help us if we ever get over the fact that God is amazing, that His grace is amazing. We should be gripped by that. We should tremble when we think about that. That we, what a mighty and wonderful thing that we should be called children of God. Scripture teaches that we deserve nothing less than hell. But God, in His infinite mercy and His grace, has seen fit to call us to Himself. To draw us to Himself. To be His own. If we ever forget that, we're of no use to the kingdom. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know what the word redeem means? You may go into the store and you may bring a coupon and buy a box of cereal. And you get the coupon and they give you some money off and you take your box of cereal with you. Here's what the word redeem meant in the true context. There were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Okay, spread throughout the Roman Empire. Millions and millions and millions of slaves. And what it meant to redeem a slave, when we read here, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. The word in Greek for redeem, every time it's used, would be to go into the marketplace and to purchase a slave and to set him free. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean to go into the marketplace. And we can't imagine what it's like today. We could have just a few hundred years ago in our country for them to have markets where slaves were sold. But it was commonplace in the Roman Empire. And someone would go
into the marketplace where slaves were for sale, and they would say, I'll take that one. And they say, come with me. And they set them free. And they would give that person a certificate declaring their freedom. And it was never expected that it would be repaid. That's what it means to be redeemed. But it goes even a little deeper the way the word's used here. Because the very specific way that it's used in Greek here means this. The person who's doing the redeeming has a very personal interest in it. The voice that it's used in the Greek here would be like me not going into the marketplace 2,000 years ago and finding a young boy slave and saying, oh, he should have a life that's free, and buying him and setting him free. It means this. Me going into the marketplace and finding my son who was being sold, who was a slave, and setting him free. And when you consider that, that's exactly what Christ has done for us. Christ didn't come and die for those he didn't care about. He came and died for people who didn't care about him, who hated him. But Christ came into the marketplace of sin. He came into your life, into your moral darkness. And he purchased you. And he set you free. And he's declared that you're free. That's what it means to be redeemed. Very special. From every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And the word in there, the Greek, purify, means to be bleached, basically. To be made completely spotless. So when Christ came into your life, into your sin, into your world, and he redeemed you, he has bleached you clean from the stain of sin. You're free and you're spotless. And the way that word's used there for purify, it doesn't mean purify over and over and over again. It means purified, done, completed, finished. That's what Christ has done for you. That's what he calls us to. The lives that we're to lead. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous for good deeds. And then the Greek language there, when it says a people for his own possession, it's a very forceful phrase. And it means, it'd be like a little kid who didn't want to share his toys. And somebody else came along and wanted to play with them. And they clutched them very tightly and said, no, they're mine. You can't have them. It's a very forceful language there. And it basically means God is a jealous God. And he's called you and bought you and purified you for himself. And he will not give you up. He will not give you up. He will not give you away. He will not share you with the world. Scripture teaches God is a jealous God. And when he has come to redeem his own, they are his. Zealous for good deeds. You know what the word zealous means in the original Greek? It means to boil. It means to be red hot or to glow. God has come and redeemed you and saved you and purified you so that while we wait for his glorious second coming, we are to be zealous for good deeds. We are to be white hot with passion for Christ. Is anybody in here white hot for passion, with passion for Christ? Can anybody truly say that you are crazy wild for Jesus? That you have given every aspect of your life and all of your heart's affection and attention to the Lord Jesus Christ? There's not a person in this room, I would dare say, including myself, that would say that they've given it all for Christ. But that's what the word means. White, hot, boiling over. That the love of Christ inside you, the Holy Spirit inside you, you have given yourself so much over to Christ that you can't contain it. And that you go and you fulfill the Great Commission. That you urge others on to righteousness and to shun ungodliness.
It means to be possessed, to be ablaze, on fire, to be even fanatical about Christ. Could you imagine what would happen in your church here if one or two people got truly, biblically zealous for Christ? What would happen if in your youth group or in your student group a couple of people just one day decided that they were so sold out for Christ that they would do absolutely anything to make His name known, that they would give up anything, that they would go anywhere to make Christ known? That'd probably be infectious, wouldn't it? It would create a hunger in me. I know. But God's called us to be zealous about His work. Samuel Chadwick said this: men ablaze are invincible. Hell trembles when men kindle. And I love that. Men ablaze. Men who are on fire, or women, or children who are on fire for Christ, are invincible. If God is for us, who can be against us? I can do all things through what? Through Christ, through Him who strengthens me. Hell trembles when men kindle and become ablaze with Christ. Listen, if your life is happy and merry and you don't have any problems at all, Christian, there's a real good chance that you might not be in the faith. Okay, if you never sense the powers of hell and the enemy coming against you, if you never have hardship, then you are not a threat to Satan. Life is good for you right now. But the minute that you decide, God, I'm going to begin tithing more, I'm going to begin serving more, I'm going to begin telling my friends, I'm going to make a goal every day at school to tell one child in my school about Christ and to invite him or her to church. You begin to do that, and you watch what happens. You get laid off. Car breaks down. Don't have enough money at the end of the month. Get cancer. Get sick. Because at that point, listen, you have become a threat to the enemy of God. And he will come at you with everything that he has. That's why hell trembles when men kindle, when men become passionate for Christ. Hell mobilizes armies to come against you. Examine your lives. Examine your lives. Are you a threat to the enemies of God? If you're not, then you're really in their camp, aren't you? Because they're leaving you alone. I just want to ask you, while we have a couple more passages of Scripture to read, just what I asked you before: when is the last time you prayed for Christ to come again? It should be the longing of our hearts to see Jesus come now. It should be the longing of our hearts to see our friends and our neighbors and even the people that we don't know, even the people we don't like. It should be our heart's desire to see them come to Christ. When is the last time that you prayed for that? You know, our problem today, like I said in the beginning when we started in Acts 1, the problem is this: we're all still standing here looking up at the sky, instead of scattering to the four winds, telling the world about the second coming of the Christ. The time is short that He will come again. He will come again. Flip over and read with me, if you will, in 2 Timothy 4, 8. Let the great apostle of hope close out our scripture reading this morning. It says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You might have an NIV: to all who long for his glorious appearing. That's a better translation. Do you long for for the return of Christ? Do you long for the second coming of Christ? Do you long to be with Him? You say, if I were to ask every one of you in this room, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Christ? You probably would say, yes, I do. Yes. And my second question is, do you long? Does your heart break? Does your heart pine and long to see Him? To be in His presence? Do you long for your friends who don't know Christ? For your family who don't know Christ? To know Him? To be with Him? That when He comes again, we'll all go together and spend eternity. Do you long for that? Do you long for His glorious appearing? It's so easy to be blinded by the world, by jobs, and to be preoccupied with everything under the sun, and to lose sight of this hope of the second coming, this glorious second coming of Christ. And the enemy has done a wonderful job through TV and radio and video games and school and jobs and materialism of blinding us to the beautiful fact that Jesus will come again. And we have taken our eyes off of that hope. And that's what I want to leave you with today. He is coming again. And if you are His, He will come for you. And for all the people that you know who don't know Christ, their end is destruction. In 1952, there was a lady named Florence Chadwick who was a world-class swimmer. And she swam the English Channel, not one direction, but both directions. And so she had come to America to swim the distance between the California coastline and Catalina. Has anybody ever been to Catalina Island? Okay, it's just off the coast of Southern California. One of the things about the weather in Southern California is that it is often very, very foggy and very cold. And the water was very cold, and it was full of sharks, and it was full of jellyfish. And this young woman was swimming, and she had boats all around her to kind of keep an eye on the sharks and to encourage her along. And she was swimming, and she swam for 15 hours trying to make it from Catalina Island to the coast of California. And her family was saying, you can do it. Come on, you're almost there. You can do it. And there was a very, very heavy fog, and she was freezing cold. And at one point, she just gave up. And she crawled in the boat with her mom, who was with her. And as they were coming back to shore, the fog lifted, and she was only half a mile from shore. 15 hours in the water. And she told the reporters when she got back to land, she said, if I could only have seen the shore, I think I could have made it. And that's the same thing with us. Christians, quit standing around staring and waiting. Quit staring and taking your eyes off our great and glorious God. We need to get over ourselves and quit being so preoccupied with everything in the world that's in our life that doesn't look like Jesus. Because that is fog. And we may have 10 years or 50 years before Christ comes again. It may be 1,000 years before He comes again. And we're all dead. But we don't know. And God calls us to swim. He calls us to keep pushing and keep reaching and to keep our eyes on Him. And everything else in the world that takes your eyes off of Christ has blinded you and has blinded me, just like it blinded Florence Chadwick. And she was unable to see the object of her desire, the shoreline. And our prayer today should be, God, help us to clear away everything in our lives that blinds us. God, help us to clear away our ambitions and our materialistic ways and money and everything that clouds our vision from seeing the hope of glory, because He will come again. He will come again. Do you believe that? Do you long for it? Do you ever just pray, Jesus, just come walk in the back door of this church right now? That would be so great. There is much to be done. There is much, much to be done.
Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, God, we confess this morning, Lord, that we have taken our eyes off of you. God, we confess this morning, Lord, that perhaps we don't long and look forward to your second coming. Father, forgive us of that. God, help us to clear away the things in our lives that are stumbling blocks that keep us from seeing you in the splendor and the beauty of your holiness. God, help us to be faithful, Lord, to work while there is yet daylight, to bring others into the kingdom, to know you. And God, I pray that each person in this room knows you. And God, I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know this hope that we read about this morning, Lord, I pray that today would be the day. Father, that they would open their hearts and you would come swooping in and rescue them. Save them, Father. While there's still time. Lord, we have been disobedient. We have not followed your commands. And Lord, we repent. And we seek your face. And we long for your coming. I'd just like to ask all of you to keep your heads bowed, if you would, just for a moment. And I just want to ask you, if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you're here this morning and you don't know this Jesus that we're talking about, this Jesus that we sing about, if you're here and you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven, if that's you and you just don't know, and your heart is breaking and you know that there's something wrong, that there's a hole that you can't fill, if you want to know Christ today and you don't know him, with your heads bowed right now, everybody's head bowed, everybody's eyes closed, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior today, but you want to, would you just look up at me? If you don't know Jesus, but you want to, just look up at me. Father, I pray for us, Lord, that we would know you, that we would make your name known. God, that we would be consumed with a passion for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.